Matthew chapter 26. We'd like to pick up tonight here where we left off last time and look at some information about Peter. Matthew chapter 26. Now we're in the last few hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's this is the night before his death. The next morning he's in the hands of his enemies. The chief priests have come and they've gotten him. The Sanhedrin has sent their little ad hoc committee out. They've captured him, as it were, taken him to Caiaphas' place, first to Annas and then over to Caiaphas's, and there they are grueling him, giving him the third degree. When they left the garden of Gethsemane with him, you'll remember that Peter and all of the other apostles, all of them, fled. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Pete loved him, and when he left out of that garden, when Peter left out, you'll recall, and I tried to say to you last time, that Peter left the garden in a frustrated rage. He was angry when he left, and he wasn't happy at all. And the rage that he left in, he was a rage and of anger. And people give the idea that Peter was a coward. He wasn't a coward at all when it comes to fighting. I mean, Pete stood right up in the front row, pulled out wasn't a pocket knife like Marty had out there showing me a while ago. This was a long sword. It's called a Makarin. It's a long thing. Got it out, and he starts to go to business with it. And Christ stopped him. And Christ tells the disciples, then he turns to the multitude, and he tells them all that I surrender. I'm giving up on purpose. You're not capturing me. I'm giving myself over into your hand. I'm surrendering on purpose. And that's what sort of nailed the nail in the coffin lid for Peter. He'd understood if it meant to fight. He'd told Christ on at least two occasions, I'll fight to the death with you. But he didn't tell him he's going to give up with him. And you know, you have to understand human nature. Peter was a commercial fisherman. And he was a man's man, so to speak. He wasn't some lace pants fellow, you know, sitting in a ivory tower somewhere. You get the idea when you read commentaries and you read some of these people talk about some of these people that they were a bunch of pansies or sissies or wimps or whatever the common word is to describe a person like that. This guy was a fellow who was out used to battling the elements. He was a man of the world. You're going to see here in a few minutes, he's a fellow who could cuss a blue streak at the drop of a hat. And he knew what it was to live in the world, and he knew what it was to kind of get around in it. And fighting was second nature for Peter. He's rough and crude kind of guy. Acts 4 says they're ignorant and unlearned men. That didn't mean they were stupid. It just meant that as far as the culture of the world and so forth was concerned, they weren't plugged into that. And they weren't raised in an ivory tower and an ivory palace, and they didn't get their education polishing their heels on the end of the desk, drinking an RC and eating a moon pie and talking about some theoretical theophany that took place back, you know, in the bygone ages and all that stuff. These guys were out fishing, making a living, supporting their family, living life, and Christ came along and called them, and they heard John the Baptist and so forth, and that's where they are. So Peter sort of reverts back to some of that in here, and you're going to see that. So we're going to pick up in verse 69. Now what happens in verse 59 through 68 is you see the scene in Caiaphas's palace as they grill and prosecute and condemn Christ. Now you've got to get a flashback. We're going to go back in verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace. You're back to the time element of verse 58. While this is going on inside, here's what Pete's doing outside. Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. Now, to get the psychology of what's going on there, hold your hand here and come over to John 15. John 15. Because this girl didn't just walk up to him. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So there are really two of them waiting outside the gate when they bring Jesus by and they take him. And this other disciple was John, the writer of the book of John. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So John actually goes in with the crowd into Caiaphas' palace. And Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. That's the first denial. You see what happened? Pete's standing out there, and John is inside, and he sicks the girl on him, so to speak. And I don't know if Peter was aware of it. I'm sure Peter knew John went in. They probably had a discussion as they walked up to the place. John said, I can get us in. I know this place. They'll let me in, and you can go in. Pete said, I don't want to be seen in public with the guy. I'm going to stand out here. And so Peter stands in the hallway, like the vestibule out there in the front. It's between the main building and the road out there. He just stands out there. John knows he's out there. John says, I know his heart. I know what he's just mad. He's just offended. And so John says, gets the girl. You see that guy out there? Tell him to come on in. And she goes out there and she gets him. And you see what Pete does, Matthew 27 now, 70. And he denied before them all, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about, man. Me? Associated with that guy? What are you talking about? Look at me. Look at him. You think I mean, you know what you're talking about. Denial number one. And when he was gone out into the porch, another man, he's walking around. The guy can't sit still. Does that tell you anything about what's going on in his mind? See? The guy can't sit still. It's a cold night. John 15 says that they got a fire because it was cold. And yet Pete can't sit still. He's nervous. He's upset. He's all frustrated. Verse 71, when they had gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said to them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I don't know the guy. Now, look back at John 18 just a second. Verse 25. Now, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. You've heard of warming yourself by the devil's fire? Well, that's where it comes from. They said therefore unto him, art thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see thee in the garden with him? Now you just tried to cut the head off of this guy's relative, and he pins the finger on you. So you understand what I'm trying to get you to see is that the things that were happening to Peter, somebody just didn't walk up and say, hey, Pete, you know the guy? And he says, I don't know him. And Peter didn't just run over to the door, person keeping the door, and say, hey, I don't know that guy in there. See, there's a lot of things happening in Peter's life right now. A lot of confusion. He doesn't understand. He's been tremendously disappointed. Christ's going to go die. Peter wasn't a coward, people. Peter was a coward only when it came to sitting still and taking a beating when you were able to retaliate and fight back. That's the only time Peter was a coward. Peter wasn't a coward if it came to fighting. Peter was a coward when it came to sitting still and taking the licking when you have the ability to fight back. Do you recognize any of that in you? Not you. That's human nature, isn't it? Peter speaks about all of us. And what he's doing, he gets frustrated, and he gets angry, and his heart won't let him leave, so he follows along. And you know, when you get in the flesh like that, isn't that the way it is? Your heart won't just let you leave the Lord alone completely. Because, you know, your heart's there, but you just don't want to be associated with it for a while. Don't you? Well, you do, whether you're going to admit it tonight or not. And that's us, see? And so somebody else comes along and they say, "You were with him. You're one of them. You know him." And he said, "I don't know the man." Now think about that. Doesn't even call his name. He just called the man. John 13 says, "You call me Master and Lord, and well say ye." Now he doesn't even mention his name. He's just, he's gone so far that he can't even get his name out. He says, the man, back in verse 61, the false witness says, "This fellow said." See, he's starting to talk about the Lord like the unbeliever did. Have you ever noticed when people get mad at you? "This fellow said that, that guy said." Have you ever noticed when people get mad at you, if they know your name and maybe they were your friend, they don't call you by your first name anymore? It's, you laugh, they call you Shroka, Cash, Jordan, whatever, Stan. "Old Stan, he said this. Old Jordan, he said that." Blah, blah. You ever notice that when you're friends, you usually don't do that? You ever notice how the way they talk to you and talk about you changes? Now, where I come from down south, it's real common to call people by their last name. But, if you get in an argument and you get going that way, you notice it gets to be common everywhere. And that's what Peter's doing, see? And it's always impressed me that when Peter blew up there and denies him, it's just this fellow, this man. He even starts leaving his name out. And after a while, verse 73, came unto him, that's the second denial, verse 72, "A little while passes by, an hour or so, and they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Oh! Now, if his speech betrayed him, what does that mean? He had been talking, didn't he? And it's been a little while, so he's gotten to talking with these people. He's standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful, walking in the way of the ungodly. He's right there with them. Come with me, if you will, to, where is that? It's in Luke, I think, 22. Where is the passage where it says his speech betrays him because he's from Galilee? Of what? Oh, okay, I got it. I was looking right at it. Good. Luke 22:59. I get the idea of why his speech betrays him. It's because he came from Galilee. See that? He's from down south. No, he's from up north. He's down south. And about a space of an hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, there's a better verse than that. It must be in Mark. Yeah, Mark chapter 14, verse 70. That's what I was looking for. Mark 14, 7. "And he denied again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." Galilee's up north. Christ spent most of his lifetime, up there. That's where he's ministered with these guys. He's come down south to Jerusalem, and he goes in, and it's like this guy says to him, "Man, you're just a Yankee. I hear you. You know, he's got a different accent and his speech, and all those guys, being from up there, talk alike. And he says, hey, you talk like that guy. Now watch what Peter does. Verse 74. By the way, you know your speech can betray you, can't it? Have you ever noticed how your speech can betray the fact that you're a believer to other people? Have you ever noticed the fact that your speech can betray the fact you're walking like Peter is here instead of like you ought to, like the Lord would have you walk? You know, if you want to know what's in a man's heart, you listen to the words that come out of his mouth. Because the only way you can ever tell what's in a man's heart is by listening to the testimony of his lips, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The spirit that comes out of a man comes out with the words. You want to know if a man's saved? You'll look at his life. Now, you ought to be able to look at a saved man's life and tell he's different, but you know, I have some of the cleanest living, rightest, most mannered, sweet, nice, gentle, kind people I ever met were just as lost as a hound dog in a hailstorm on a black night. Just lost. Nice people, kind people. One, some of the meanest, orneriest, good-for-nothing, finagling, conniving, backbiting, fussing, arguing, fighting, cussing people I ever met were believers. Now, I don't recommend that, but it's a fact, isn't it? You know how you know a man's saved? You find out what he's trusting in to get him saved. Because you know what you can do? You can look at human good, and you can look at human evil, and God doesn't take either one of them. The only thing God will accept and the only basis God will accept you on is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to know somebody's trusting in that is if they speak the words that reflect confidence in the gospel. Now, if you're saved, you ought to act like it. You ought to live like it. And it ought to be written all over you, your life and your attitude and your character and your speech. But sometimes we get like Peter here, and you wouldn't have never known Peter was one of them. See, until you got to doing what John did, and that's noticing his heart, or doing what these people did, listening to his speech. Verse 74. Then began, and boy, watch him change his tune now. He said, well, if my speech betrayed me, I'll fix that. Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. I don't know that guy. Get off my back. Leave me alone. I don't know that sorry bum. Now that's the RV, Ricky's version. But that's the essence of it. They'll get a modern version one day that'll put it in 20th century American English like that. That's what he's doing. And you know, there's a great lesson there. He begins to curse and swear. The reason people curse, you get out of a job, you hear them talking, and you go up and down the streets and you hear them cussing and care. The reason people curse and use God's name in vain and all those kind of things, there isn't one reason for that, and that's they're trying to show by what authority they speak. That's the reason people curse and swear. They're trying to invoke the authority of somebody bigger than they are to put other people down and lift them up and get those other people off their back. That's exactly what Pete's doing here. Exactly. And that kind of language doesn't belong in the mouth of a believer. Listen, you can talk like a gutter mouth and anybody can do that. Take somebody with a little more interest in the words that come out of their mouth and a little something different in their heart to speak a little differently. But you need to remember, people, that what's in Peter is in you. We're both kin to Adam. We all are. And the thing that made Peter do what made him do what he did was the relationship he has to the first Adam. And when he got out of sorts and quit walking in the Word of God, quit walking in the doctrine Christ kept giving him and kept ignoring it, not paying any attention to it, that's what happened to him. But watch the last verse. Immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word. You see that? He remembered the word. You know what he'd been doing ever since verse 31? Christ said, all of you going to be offended? For it is written. And Peter said, I don't care what everybody else does, but I'm not. I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to be offended. Christ said, Pete, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Three times. And he did. And Peter heard that cock. And something else. Luke chapter 22. Verse number 60. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what the word you're talking about, fella. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you see the scene? Can you see it in your own life? Here you are out there in the flesh, just doing it yourself, forgetting about the Word, forgetting about what God says, forgetting about the doctrine that ought to be operating in you and you ought to be operating under. And all of a sudden, boom, the cock crows. And as quick as it does, you know where Peter looked? He looked to the Lord to see if the Lord is looking at him. And their eyes met. And brother, you talk about some glance. There's the Lord walking across the porch from one across the way there, tied up, trussed up, the blood on his face, garments torn. The cock crows, and Pete, it's interesting. Peter knew where he was. Peter's out there, not me, I don't know him, but he knew right where to look to see him. He knew what was going on. And looks there, and that's a look that made him go out and weep bitterly. That's real repentance. That's a godly sorrow that works repentance. Repentance is not sorrow for sin. Penitence and penance. That's sorrow for sin and trying to make up restitution for your sin. Repentance in the Bible means a change of mind. Godly sorrow, Paul says, works repentance. And what happened to Peter was he remembered the word. And you know, that's something you don't want to forget about. If you want to be able to, somebody said one time, if you have a hard time remembering the word, get a better look at Christ. That's what Peter did. He saw the Lord, and when he did, he remembered. The word convicted him. And when he convicted him of it, he went out and got right. He changed his mind. And it tore him up. And what tore him up was not so much what he did, because that wasn't the issue. What tore him up was who he was. See? And the godly sorrow worked repentance. It worked a change of mind and attitude in him. Chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, those two verses are very important, because what you've had at Caiaphas' house so far is sort of an ad hoc committee. It's an unofficial committee. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. And you'll see the problem that they faced. I said last time that they faced two basic problems in their trial of Christ that night at Caiaphas's. First, they had the problem of getting the witnesses to agree together. And they kept calling witnesses in, and they couldn't get none of the witnesses. All these false witnesses, guys coming in willing to lie for them, but they wouldn't tell the same lie. So they kept having all this. They couldn't get these witnesses to witness against him. And finally, Caiaphas just asked him, he says, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You said it." And he goes berserk. So see, he's blasphemed. So now they got him, he's blasphemed. He said he's God. And that's what they're going to try him for. He said, "You're worthy of death." You know, it's blasphemy. Leviticus says you're to be stoned to death. So now they got the accusation. But they got another problem. And that problem is that an ad hoc committee can't execute somebody and can't pass a formal sentence. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he would thought, as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put evil away from among you." That would stop false witnessing, wouldn't it? If you're going to lie, if you're going to perjure yourself against this guy to try to get him convicted, and they catch you, you're going to get the sentence you're trying to get that guy to get. Well, I mean, if you're risking that kind of thing, you'd think twice. See, that's good social judgment. You know, in Deuteronomy and the laws back there, he talks in Exodus. He talks about if a guy steals something, you don't go put him in jail. You know what you make him do? Pay back four times what he stole. You steal $100, you got to pay back $400. That gives restitution, fourfold restitution to the victim. And it gives a real interesting type of incentive to the criminal not to be a criminal anymore. Because it made him, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands to give that which is good. See? You with me? That's the way you put down those kind of things. It's interesting to me that the thing that Ephesians chapter 4 says grace will produce in a person's life is the very righteousness. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. When you walk in grace, under grace, led by the Spirit of God, to live under the principle of grace, motivated by grace today, you're going to accomplish the good works that the law demanded but never enabled you to do. You're going to accomplish the standards, just be for different reasons. In Exodus 19, verse 17 and 18, it's obviously that the judges had to be there. The idea is you had to have a formal hearing. And so in Matthew 27, 1 and 2, what they're doing, when they gather together the chief priests and the elders of the people and took counsel, this is in the morning is the formal meeting of the Sanhedrin to officially, formally condemn Christ, which you notice they do in the snap of a finger. The ad hoc committee met, tried him, condemned him, beat him up. In the morning, they go out and take him to the formal hearing, and then when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him. Now, you're going to do something here again. Just like you had a flashback about Peter denying him and repenting, now you're going to have a flashback to Judas. There are two flashbacks right here, back to back, by Matthew, and they're given for the purpose to illustrate two different types of repentance. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Verse number 9. "Now I rejoice," 2 Corinthians 7, 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Please remember, will you, that repentance does not mean to be sorry for your sins. And I don't care how many times Billy Graham says that's what it means. That isn't what it means. I don't care how many times you read it in tracts and in literature and in books. That isn't what it means in the Bible. Penance and penitence, those religious terms, that's what they mean. That is what repentance means. And it's clear in the verse. You sorrowed to repentance. Sorrow led you to something else. They're not the same. The word repentance, metanoia, it means a change of mind. To turn around the way you think. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Godly sorrow. That you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And the passage is believers he's talking to, so he's not talking about salvation from hell. He's talking about salvation from defeat and destruction in the Christian life. He's talking about overcoming sin and that kind of thing. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world works what? Alright? You can have the sorrow of the world, which will ruin you. It'll kill your Christian experience. It'll just wither up, die, fall apart. Or you can have the sorrow that works repentance. God works repentance. It brings you to the place of objectively evaluating what you're doing, doing the right things in response to it, and properly going on. Real guilt, real repentance, and that kind of thing, under grace. Those two types of repentance, that's the kind there are. Now, you're going to see in Judas, in Peter, you see godly sorrow working real repentance. And he was changed by it. In Judas, you're going to see the sorrow of the world. A false kind of a repentance. In Judas, you're going to see a repentance that he's just, you know what, the sorrow of the world, I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry that I made a mistake, all these kind of things, but not sorrow, not a godly sorrow, not an objective recognition of what the real issue is, and that is that I'm the one that's wrong. See? I'm responsible. Notice it in Judas, Matthew 27:3. Then Judas had betrayed him, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. Now that's a pretty good confession, isn't it? I have sinned. In that, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now is that a true statement? Sure is. Does Judas want to do right? Well, he brings the money back, throws it down to him. Verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, he's pretty sorry for what he did, wasn't he? I mean, he's got the remorse of conscience. He goes out and kills himself. I mean, that's being pretty depressed and sorrowful and remorseful for what you did. That's the sorrow of the world. You see, when guilt comes into the place where instead of it being real guilt, it's the world's sorrow. It's the worldly sorrow. It's the sorrow of the psychological feelings of shame and rejection and fear and lack of any self-worth and all these psychological feelings, guilt feelings that come up. That's what he has here. And he's crying out, and it's the repentance of despair. It's not real, true repentance. This is just the guilt syndrome. He's just sorry for the problems that he caused, the mistakes that he made, what he'd done. He's not really experiencing true guilt, which is an objective looking and saying, I am wrong. Not just that what I did is wrong, but I am the one that did it. I am accountable. Judas, rather, is saying, I sinned and that I betrayed. The folks is all what I did. And all, and he's trying to make rest of it. You know what? You know something? Judas and Peter, they both were sorry. They both wanted to do the right thing. They both wanted to make restitution. But you know the difference between the two guys? They went to different places. Who'd Peter go to? He went out and wept bitterly. You know what I bet Pete did? I bet he went back to the Garden of Gethsemane that he just came out of and went right back to that spot where his Savior, his Lord, had been praying and had asked him to pray. And I bet he got right back down there on his face in that spot and got the thing right between him and the Lord. You know where Judas went? He went to the priest. You ever hear anybody going to confession? That's what Pete did. He went up to a bunch of priests that were called Father, that wore long black robes and did all kind of little hoodly-doos, and they took his confession. Now, you know what makes a guy do one and a guy do the other? Your heart. Faith. And that's what happens to Peter here. He says, I have sinned. And as sure he had. But it wasn't the godly sorrow that works repentance, real repentance unto salvation. It was the sorrow of the world that works death. And so he goes out and he hangs himself. There are, by the way, fellows, there are seven people in the Bible that say, I have sinned. And you talk about a good sermon. Now, boy, it'll make a good series of sermons. If you want to study repentance in the Bible, you get your concordance and start back over in Exodus. So I can remember them. Exodus 9 with Pharaoh. I've sinned. And it's just a hypocritical confession. Hardened sinner back there. Then over in Numbers 22 with Balaam. And then there's Saul in 1 Samuel 15, and Achan in Joshua 7, and who else? David in 2 Samuel 12, that's the repentance of a saint. And then there's the prodigal son. He comes and he says to the father, I sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And then there's this guy here. And you take those different men that are, you can see the different kind of repentances there are and what they do. Well, Judas is here was the sorrow of the world that works death. So he dies. I've betrayed innocent blood. You ought to write in your margin by that verse, Acts 20:28. Innocent blood. Boy, I'm sure he didn't fathom what he was saying. Look at Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the Holy Ghost. I'll try it again. My eyes read faster than my mouth can speak, and that's what happens, so that I'm reading down another line. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, who is that? God, hath purchased with his, God's own blood. You know whose blood it was that was poured out at Calvary? It was God's blood. Not much reason, well, there's not much doubt in my mind about why the new translations change that verse more often than not. Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. He didn't know the half of it. That blood wasn't just innocent. That was God's blood. We sing a song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And, you know, folks, the blood that flowed through Emmanuel's veins, that's just another way of saying that the blood, that thing up there says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that's just another way, a poetic way, a hymn writer's way of saying that the blood that is the basis of our salvation was God's blood. Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 27:4. So I saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? Big deal, buddy. Beat it. You got a problem? Go take care of it yourself. These guys, I mean, that shows you the situation that Israel was in. Their leaders, they're ignoring the fact that Christ was innocent and that Judas was guilty. And you say, tough apples, man. We know what we want to do, and we're going to go do it. And, man, they're out to get it done. And they're going to accomplish it. Now, verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now hold your hand there and come back with me to Acts chapter number 1, because here's one of the classic contradictions in your Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is what you'd call a classic contradiction. It's a place where people often will look. For years, I used to do a lot of work on the street corners and that kind of ministry, passing tracts and preaching on the street, and I've dealt with literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And every now and then you'll meet somebody, you know, say, oh, the Bible is just full of junk, it's fables, it's full of contradictions and all, you know. And I used to always just hand them a Bible and say, oh, is that right? Well, I've been reading it for a long time. How about help me out? Show me one. Well, you know, you don't get very many takers when it comes to that. So they just heard somebody say that and they thought it sounded smart, so they repeat it. But when it comes to showing you one, I was at a bus station down in Alabama one time, and I was walking through it, putting some tracks out. You know, there are all kinds of interesting places you can put tracks. Coke machines, you know, where the bottle comes out, stick them in there, pull them up and put them in the coin return thing on a telephone, and all kinds of interesting places you can stick tracks, you know. And I got a letter the other day from a fellow in Detroit. He said, I found this gospel tract in a telephone booth, and I read it, and if what it says is true, I'm going to get saved. You write me back and tell me if it's true, and I'll get saved. See, there's really me to tell you for, but you know. And the guy got saved. Somebody took but I know who did it up there too, took a tract, just left it on top of the telephone book. All kind of things like that. And I was going through this bus station down there, and I saw this rack, and I went over and started putting, and there was a tract in it, and it said 1,500 contradictions in the Bible. I said, boy, I want one of them. And there were 15 or 20 of them. I said, no, I want 15 or 20 of them. And I took them and stuck them in my pocket. And I went home, and I was fascinated by it, how they'd take little things. Well, this is one of them. Matthew 27, verse 6, 7, and 8. Compare it with Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Now this man, talking about Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue a Kaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now, obviously a reference to Judas, obviously a reference to the potter's field that he bought. Verse 18 says that Judas purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. Matthew 20, and then he went out and fell headlong over a cliff, evidently, and burst himself open, killed himself. Matthew 27 says the priest and the chief priest, they bought the field, and Judas hanged himself. Now, what did he do? Did he hang himself, or did he burst himself, fall headlong, burst himself asunder? Did he buy the field and then go do it, or did he go kill himself and they buy the field? You understand that's a little problem? What you've got there is not a real problem at all. Can you figure that out? You want me to leave you with that and tell you the answer next week and let you work on it this week? That's a good idea. I'll do that. You don't want to do that. That'd be good for you. We've studied these kind of things before. In Matthew 27, when it says he hanged himself, and then they took counsel and they went out and bought the field. Whose money did they use? He used Judas's money. Because they wouldn't... these dirty rascals are talking, they got the 30 pieces of silver, and they say, well, we could put it back into the church treasury. Wonder where it came from to start with. Can you imagine that? But we can't put it back in the church treasury because it's blood money. So we'll go out here and buy this field with it. And everybody knew that the money they bought the field with came from who? So when they say the man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, what they're talking about is he purchased the field by proxy. He didn't walk out and make the deal. It was his money and his activity that generated the money that bought the potter's field. So it's a proxy sale. Acts chapter 1 is giving you some information about some additional information about the transaction. And it's telling you about some things that take place after some other things happen. In Matthew 27, how does it say Judas died? Hanged himself. Judas went out of that temple, went out and found him a tall tree off somewhere, and climbed up in that tree and shinned out on the limb, and pulled the sash out of his robe, and hung that thing around his neck, and tied a slip knot on it, and tied a knot around the limb, and then he just loosened his grip, and off he went, and the knot tightened up, and the neck snapped, and he twitched a little bit, and he's dead. He hung himself. You know what happened just a few hours later? Look down at Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did what? And the rocks rent. Let me ask you something. If you're out yonder hanging from a limb by your neck, and the earth begins to quake, and the rocks open up, is it beyond your imagination to think that that fellow's body would have, that rope would have snapped, the limb would have broke, and he'd have fell down into a crevice and just burst himself all open? That isn't too hard to figure out, is it? I know a fellow that says that the way he thinks it happened was that Judas found him a limb and hung the thing to it, and the limb was over a ravine, and he took a leap with the thing off his neck, and he leaped out over the ravine, and it hung him. And that when the weight of the rope came down, of his body came down on the rope, it snapped the rope, and then he just fell down over the cliff and busted himself open. That's a pretty logical explanation too, isn't it? Well, that's two plausible explanations for what it says. Then it isn't a contradiction. And it isn't something that's wrong. It's just something that takes you a little mental energy to figure out the answer to. See? Matthew 27, verse 6. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. They took count. I mean, folks, the ceremonial correctness and the ritual exactness, all the while they're killing God the Son. You know what that is? That's religion. That's why God hates religion. Verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. People say, there's a mistake. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, you got a cross-reference Bible, you got a little note there, what does it tell you that quote comes from? Zechariah chapter 11. See that? Zechariah 11, verse 13. Now, wait a minute. If it was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah, how come it's really in Zechariah? Shouldn't it be in Jeremiah? So there's a contradiction in your Bible, right? It says it's in Jeremiah, and it's really in Zechariah. So now you've got another problem. Listen, when you get to messing around with Judas, you've got all kinds of problems, don't you? That's a mistake, right? Look back at Zechariah. Satisfy yourself. Zechariah chapter 11 is verse number 13. There it is. Now look back at hold on to Zechariah 11 and look at Matthew 27 verse 9 real carefully. When you see something that doesn't make sense to you, keep thinking, keep reading. Don't just go throw up holy hands of horror and run off into the dark. Think. God never gave His word to lazy people that don't think. All that stuff you hear out in the world, you know about, you Bible believers, you're just a bunch of thumpheads and a bunch of fundamentalists and all that stuff. That's right, let them believe that, but you have better sense than that, so you think. And the Bible makes sense. Look at that verse. Then was fulfilled that which was what? That verse didn't say it was found in Jeremiah. If it was in Jeremiah, it would say it was what? Written. Written. Hold your hand there, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets. See that? Then he quotes Malachi 3:1, and then in verse 3 quotes Isaiah 40. I'm in Mark 1, 2. Mark 1, 2. Every new Bible on the market today reads verse 2. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then quotes Malachi. Now that's a mistake. If it says it's written in Isaiah, you know where it better be written? In Isaiah. They don't say it's spoken in Isaiah, they say it's written. And every Greek text that they're translated from says it's written in Isaiah. That's a mistake. You use one of those Bibles, you're going to have to adjust your convictions about the doctrine of infallibility of the Word of God. But that is what this verse in Matthew 27 says. It doesn't say it's written in Jeremiah, so you've got to find it. It says it is spoken by Jeremiah. It's written in Zechariah chapter 11. Now come back to Zechariah and look at chapter 7, verse number 7. Zechariah 7:7. If you just keep reading your Bible, people, eventually, put the thing in the back of your mind and keep giving God the benefit of the doubt. See, give God a break. You'll find some answers. Zechariah 7:7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Can you name me one of the prophets that prophesied when Jerusalem was still inhabited? Who was one of the pre-exilic prophets? Wasn't Jeremiah one of them? Yes, he was. Jeremiah kept saying, you guys, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come down here and clean your power. He warned them. He was in the land, in the prosperity, in all of it, and he prophesied about the judgment that was going to come, and then it came. Zechariah is telling them, you guys ought to listen to when those fellows preach to you. You see, God tell them in Zechariah, he said, you ought to pay attention to what Jeremiah and others wrote and what they said. And then Zechariah, who is he's a post-exile prophet, he writes down some of what Jeremiah was saying in chapter 11, verse 13. Which, by the way, if you look at it, is a great statement on the deity of Christ. Zechariah 11, 13. The Lord, that's Jehovah, said unto me, cast it into the potter, as a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And if that isn't all, look at verse number 17. There's the Antichrist. 15, 16, 17. There's the Antichrist in a context associated with Judas. that focuses on the deity of Christ, that Jews try to deny the infallibility of the Word of God. And you talk about getting a bag of beans all in one grab, you got it right there. Now go back to Matthew 27 and let's finish it up here. Verse 7, they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. When Judas died, the judgment of God is falling on Israel. And yet God's grace is providing through it all, through that judgment, and through their unbelief, and through the rebellion, and through the rejection, a field. Providing grace for strangers. And we're going to see that as we go on through. All right, we'll pick it up in verse number 11 next time. By the way, Jesus...